Man, the title of my sermon this morning is Jesus in the Book of Deuteronomy. Jesus in the Book of Deuteronomy. Now, if you're wondering what happened to Jesus in the Book of Numbers, I preached that on Friday night in Jacksonville, Florida. One of my kids said to me this morning, hey, people are going to think that you couldn't find Jesus in the Book of Numbers. Jesus was all over the Book of Numbers. I preached a 7-point sermon about Jesus in the Book of Numbers. But this morning, I'm going to preach on Jesus in the Book of Deuteronomy. And I'm actually just only going to focus on one point this morning because I don't want to have any repetition with previous sermons. You know, obviously, in previous sermons on Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, I talked about things regarding animal sacrifices, the manna, the water from the rock, and different things. And some of those things are reiterated in the Book of Deuteronomy, but I want to focus on this one prophecy that is unique to the Book of Deuteronomy because it is such an important scripture regarding Jesus Christ. And it begins there in verse 15. If you look down at your Bible, it says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken." Now, if you remember, this is when the Lord appeared on Mount Sinai, and he actually spake to the whole congregation of the children of Israel with an audible voice. They all saw the fire burning in the mount, and they heard God's audible voice, and they were so terrified, they were so afraid by that, they said that they wanted it to stop. You know, a lot of people today, they just wish that God would just speak directly to them, you know. And I just wish the sky would open up and God would just speak to me. Well, that happened at Mount Sinai, and people didn't like it, all right? And so it was too terrifying. It was too... So they basically told Moses, they said, look, you go talk to God, and you tell us what God said. And so Moses goes up into the mount, and he receives the Ten Commandments. He receives all the other commandments, and so forth. So that's what he's referring back to. But it says in verse 18, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." Now, this prophet, I'm going to prove to you from the Bible, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet that's going to be raised up. And what the Bible's showing us here is that God spake to us in a way that we can relate to and understand by basically sending the Lord Jesus Christ, a human being, to speak unto us. Just like they would rather have Moses talk to them than God himself from Mount Sinai, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to us as a human being, okay? And that's what Jesus is. Now, he's like unto Moses. Obviously, he's far greater than Moses, but Moses is a foreshadowing of Jesus. Now, let me show you this in the New Testament. Go to Acts chapter 3. We're going to come back to this, but go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter number 3. This is something that the apostles used in their preaching in the early days of Christianity. They would refer back to this Deuteronomy scripture about Jesus. So go, if you would, to Acts chapter 3, verse 20. The Bible reads, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Look at verse 22. "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." That's another scripture right there in verse 24, showing us that all the Old Testament prophets, all the Old Testament scriptures are all pointing us to Jesus. They're speaking of these days, he says. Now go to chapter 7 of the book of Acts. This is where Stephen is preaching. In Acts chapter 7, look at verse 37. It says, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him ye shall hear." So multiple times in the New Testament, the Bible is specifically telling us that Jesus is that prophet that Deuteronomy 18 was pointing to. Now, if you would, go back to John chapter 1. Now, this makes sense that Jesus would be that prophet, because remember, Jesus is called the Christ, okay? Jesus Christ. Christ is the Greek of Messiah, which is the Hebrew term, but both of those terms simply mean anointed, okay? So if you remember in Acts 4, it says, against the Lord and against his Christ, and it's a quote of Psalm 2, which says, against the Lord and against his anointed. Well, the two types of people that are commonly anointed throughout the Old Testament are kings and priests, right? The high priest is anointed, and kings are anointed, but also we have an instance in the Old Testament of a prophet being anointed. You don't have to turn there. You go to John 1, but I'll read for you from 1 Kings 19, verse 15. It says, and the Lord said unto him, go return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. So Elijah anoints Elisha as a prophet. So this is another reason why Jesus is Christ, because he's anointed as the King of the Jews. He's anointed the King of Kings, in fact. He's also anointed as our high priest, Hebrews chapter 4. And he is also anointed to be that prophet. Not a prophet, as Islam would teach, but the prophet. Amen. That prophet that should come into the world. Look, if you would, at John chapter 1, I'm going to show you, people were expecting this prophet. I mean, people had read Deuteronomy 18, and they were expecting this prophet to come into the world. It says in John chapter 1, verse 20, and he confessed, this is John the Baptist, he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I'm not. Watch this. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. So they're asking him, well, if you're not the Christ, and if you're not Elijah, are you that prophet? Are you that Deuteronomy 18 prophet? And he says, no, I am not that prophet. And then it says in verse 22, then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us, what sayest thou of thyself? He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Esaias. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, watch them bring it up again, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And so if you would flip over to John chapter 6, John chapter number 6, notice John the Baptist said, you know, I'm not that prophet, because Jesus is that prophet. And he said, he that cometh after me is mightier than I. And he said, he is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of course, we know that John the Baptist was 3 months older than Jesus. But he said, no, Jesus was before me. Why? Because Jesus Christ goes all the way back. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has always existed, and he didn't just come into existence in Bethlehem's manger. He was before John the Baptist, because he is divine. He is God. Look at John chapter 6, verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. So again, people were thinking about this. They were looking for this, and they identified Jesus as that prophet. Then in verse 15, it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now go back to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. Fourth book of the Bible is Numbers. So you might think to yourself, well, what is so specific about this prophet? I mean, maybe in Deuteronomy chapter 18, when he said, a prophet shall the Lord raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. You know, maybe that's just talking about all the prophets that he raised up. You know, he's constantly lifting up prophets from amongst the people, and there were all kinds of prophets that came and went. But that's not what Deuteronomy 18 is talking about. Deuteronomy 18 is talking about a specific person. That's how the apostles preached it. And the reason why they interpreted it that way and understood that is because he said that the prophet would be like Moses. And we have to understand that Moses is not just an ordinary prophet. Moses was a special prophet, just like Jesus would be a special prophet, even greater than Moses, obviously. Look down at your Bible in Numbers chapter 12, verse 6. And he said, "Hear now my words." This is the Lord speaking to Miriam and Aaron. "If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. So you can see from the scripture that Moses is not just another prophet or an ordinary prophet. He was a special prophet because God did not speak to him in the normal way that God speaks to prophets in a vision or a dream, but he actually spoke to him mouth to mouth, face to face, as a man speaketh with his friend. So this helps you to understand what it means when the Bible says that a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me. He's going to be like him in that sense. Now flip back, if you would, to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus, second book in the Bible, Exodus chapter 33. While you're turning there, I'll start reading in verse 9. "And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle." So the Bible again mentions the fact that the Lord speaks to Moses face to face. Now, of course, we do know that Moses did not see the Lord's face, because he was speaking to him out of the cloudy pillar, the Bible says. Okay, the Lord spoke with him out of the cloudy pillar. So there was a veil there in that sense. That's why it says in the same chapter, if you jump down to verse 20, "And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there's a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and will cover thee there with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." So when he spoke to Moses face to face, quote unquote, it was mouth to mouth as a man speaks to his friend, but there was the cloudy pillar there veiling the Lord's glory. But that's different than the Lord spake to other prophets, because he spoke to him as a man speaketh to his friend. Now, that's what Jesus was like as well. And I'm not going to belabor this point, but I'll read you a few verses on this. If you would, just flip over to Hebrews 3, and while you're turning there, I'll read you a few verses on this. The Bible says in John 6:46, "Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father." Okay, so basically he's saying, not that any man has seen the Father. Because remember, even Moses was told, "Thou shalt not see my face. No man can see my face and live." He's saying it's not that any man has seen the Father, but he said, except for one exception, he that is of God, he hath seen the Father. He's referring to himself there. He that came down from heaven of God, he came out from the Father, he has seen him. Obviously, Jesus had seen the Father and spoken face to face with God the Father. There's no question about that. He said in Matthew 11:27, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." So Jesus is the mediator between God and men. He has seen the Father. He knows the Father. He came out from the Father. He was in the beginning with God the Father. He was God. And he was there in the beginning with God. And so the Son of God has that unique relationship with God the Father. Okay. And so he spoke face to face with God in heaven. And that's similar to Moses in that sense. So when Moses spake mouth to mouth, face to face with God, which was unique, he said, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me. Him shall ye hear. And of course, that's what the similarity is. That's one of the similarities. Now, look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 3, we'll see Jesus compared to Moses in the Bible. Jesus being compared to Moses in Hebrews chapter 3. The Bible reads, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man, talking about Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Now, this is a very powerful passage on the deity of Jesus Christ. I mean, if you have any doubt about whether or not Jesus Christ is God, whether or not he is divine, this is a powerful scripture to prove that, because he says the difference between Moses and Jesus, Jesus is to Moses as the guy who built the house is to the house. This man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house has more honor than the house. And then he goes on to say, every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. What's he saying there? He's saying that the creator of Moses is Jesus. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is God. He who made all things is God. Jesus created the whole world, according to Colossians chapter number 1. Now, of course, we know Jesus is not God the Father. He's the Son, but God eternally exists as God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. And so the Bible here is telling us that Jesus far exceeds Moses, but he's still comparing him to Moses. He's like Moses, but obviously he far exceeds Moses because of his divinity. Moses was just a human being, okay? And the Bible says in verse 5, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. So here's another difference, right? Moses was faithful as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, meaning that he was a picture, a foreshadowing of what would come after, but Christ as a son, right? So Moses as a servant, Christ as a son over his own house. I mean, the house belongs to him, right? Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So we see that Jesus is strongly in the book of Deuteronomy because of this powerful prophecy. And if you would go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 about that prophet that would come into the world, the prophet like unto Moses. Now, with all that in mind, now that we understand how significant this is, and we see how the apostles use this to preach about Jesus, and we see how there's a strong comparison between Jesus and Moses, he's that prophet that's like Moses, okay? Now, let's look back at this passage in Deuteronomy chapter number 18. The Bible says in verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Of course, Jesus Christ is born of the tribe of Judah. He's born an Israelite. So he's born of their brethren. He's like unto Moses. It says in verse number 16, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God. We already talked about that. Jump down to verse 17. And the Lord said unto me, they've well spoken that which they've spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And that's something that Jesus said over and over again, that he's speaking the things that he received of his Father, the things that the Father commanded him to speak. That's what he says. And then it says in verse 19, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I've not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. So the penalty for impersonating the Messiah or pretending to be that prophet or really just pretending to be a prophet of God when you weren't was death, you know, because God takes it very seriously when people lie about him. I mean, what could be a worse thing to do as a person? What could be a more rotten thing to do than to claim, oh yeah, this is what God told me, and to claim to speak in the name of God, and you made it up out of your own heart and you're lying about God? I mean, there's nothing more despicable, there's nothing more disgusting. And so God rebukes that sharply there. Now, here's what sets the book of Deuteronomy apart from the other books of the law. Because you've got those first five books of the Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What is the point of the book of Deuteronomy? In fact, the name Deuteronomy literally means the second law. You know, so why go over things a second time? Why do we need the book of Deuteronomy? Well, Deuteronomy is totally different than the other books because the other books are written from the third person. Okay? And you know, when you read books, some books are written in the third person and some are written in first person, right? So third person is he, him, they did this, they went there. And then first person is I did this, I went there, me, my, and so forth. So when you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, it says, you know, God did this, Moses did that, they went over here. But when you read Deuteronomy, you start out in chapter 1, you notice the difference right away that it's actually Moses speaking. So the whole book of Deuteronomy is from Moses' perspective. He says, I did this, and I went there, and I told you this, and you guys provoked me at the waters of Meribah. So the book of Deuteronomy is different because it's Moses actually doing the talking. It's a first-person narrative. It's a Moses point of view of the story, and it goes over a lot of the same things. Now, let me show you how much Jesus is like unto Moses. Because remember, that prophet that should come into the world was going to be like unto Moses. So I've got a list here of parallels between Moses and Jesus. Ways in which Jesus was like Moses. 19 things, in fact. Number one, both Moses and Jesus were born in a time when Israel did not have freedom. Because if you remember, the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt when Moses was born. And when Jesus was born, they were occupied by the Romans. So they did not have liberty. They were under the Romans' rule. Number two, both Moses and Jesus, the government put out a call for babies to be murdered at the same time that they were born. And they had to basically be rescued from that by their parents, because Pharaoh wanted to kill all the babies and throw them in the river, and his parents had to hide him for 3 months, and they had to put baby Moses in the basket and send him down the river. And then in Jesus' day, Herod wanted to murder all the children from 2 years old and under. Both, number three, both Moses and Jesus both spent part of their life in Egypt. Jesus went down into Egypt in Matthew chapter 2. Number four, both of them had their brethren speak against them. There's a passage in John chapter 7 where Jesus' half-brothers, the children of Mary and Joseph, are mocking him, making fun of him, and ridiculing him. And the Bible says that they did not believe on him. And then Moses went through the same thing where Miriam and Aaron attack Moses and criticize him and fight against him in Numbers chapter 12. Okay, number five, both of them healed someone of their leprosy. You know, Jesus, of course, healed lepers, and then Moses prayed for Miriam's leprosy to go away, and God healed her leprosy. Number six, both of them fed a multitude miraculously, or were used by God for a miraculous feeding, because, of course, Moses prayed, and then God sent the manna that they ate, and then Jesus fed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes. Number seven, both Jesus and Moses both had the seas obey them, right? Because Moses stretched out his hand over the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parted so that the children of Israel could walk across on dry land. And of course, Jesus calmed the seas and said, "Peace be still." And they said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?" Number eight, they each had 70 helpers, okay? Because Moses deputized 70 elders that would be there to help him rule and help him lead the people. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus appointed 70 apostles. So you got the 70 elders and you got the 70 apostles. Number nine, they both fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. The only people in the Bible who fasted for 40 days and 40 nights were Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Number 10, they both had that unique face-to-face, mouth-to-mouth relationship with God, unlike any other person, where they spoke to God as a man speaketh with his friend. Number 11, they both had God speak from heaven to them with an audible voice. Because Jesus, when he was baptized, that audible voice came from heaven. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And the same thing with Moses at Mount Sinai, when an audible voice came that all the congregation heard and they were all scared to death. Number 12, both of them were God's spokesman to the people. You know, God used them to deliver his word. Number 13, both Moses and Jesus, both reflected and showed the glory of God. They were both glorified and transfigured to where their face shone. Because if you remember, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his face actually shone with the glory of God, and they had to put a veil over his face. Well, Jesus, at the Mount of Transfiguration, his face also shone like the sun in Matthew chapter 17. Number 14, they were both specifically known for their humility and meekness as servants of God. The Bible talks a lot about Moses being meek, and the Bible talks a lot about Jesus being meek and lowly and humble. Number 15, both of them prayed intercessory prayers, and they were willing to take the sins of their people upon them. Now, if you would flip over to Exodus chapter 32, I want to show you this one. Exodus chapter number 32, because I'm just going through these quickly to get through them, but I want to focus in on a few of these points that are the most important. Obviously, we know that Jesus interceded when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we know that Jesus did die for all of our sins. He took upon him the sins of the world. He died for us on the cross. Well, Moses also prayed intercessory prayers, and he was actually willing to take the punishment of the children of Israel. It says in Exodus 32, verse 31, "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, ... This is kind of like he leaves that hanging. If you'll forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." So he's saying, look, if you're not going to forgive them, then you know what? Just punish me. Take it out on me. And then the Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." So he doesn't take up Moses on that offer of Moses offering to bear the sins of the people and be blotted out of the book and so forth. But he had that heart. He made that offer. And you know what? That shows how much he loved people. He loved the lost. The Apostle Paul said something similar in Romans when he said, "I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake, for the children of Israel, if they would be saved," he said in Romans chapter 9. And so that should show us a heart that we should have for the lost. Now look, most of us would not be willing to go that far. I know I wouldn't be willing to go that far. I wouldn't be asking God, "Hey, blot me out of that book," or, you know, I'll suffer it all for." But you know what? I am willing to go out and knock some doors and tell people about Christ. You know what? I am willing to go out and preach the gospel. I am willing to take a trip to an Indian reservation or to a mission field or across the street to go knock someone's door and tell them about Jesus. You know, we don't have to die on the cross. We don't have to be blotted out of the book. We don't have to be buried for 3 days and three nights. Hey, all we have to do is just open our mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, and it's not too much to ask. And if we love the lost, we'd be willing to make some sacrifice in our life. Moses is willing to make the ultimate sacrifice. The Apostle Paul is willing to make the ultimate sacrifice. What sacrifices, what small sacrifices are you and I willing to make to get the gospel to the lost? People that are going to die and go to hell and be punished for all eternity, do we even care? Do we love them? If we do, we're going to be willing to make some sacrifices. We're going to be willing to pay the price to get them the gospel. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice. Moses and Paul talked about making it, but you know what? We're not even being asked to make that. All we're being asked to do is to be an ambassador for Christ. And we ought to be willing to say, "Here am I, send me." But let's move on. Number 16, both Moses and Jesus established a priesthood. You know, Jesus is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, Moses instituted the Levitical priesthood with Moses and Aaron and Aaron's descendants and so forth. Number 17, they both brought in a covenant or testament. Moses brought in the old covenant, the Old Testament. Jesus brought in the new covenant, New Testament. The Bible says in John chapter 1, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Number 18, they both brought deliverance, right? Moses brought deliverance from bondage in Egypt. Jesus brought deliverance from the bondage of sin. And if you would flip over to Acts chapter number 7, the 19th and final parallel between Moses and Jesus is that they were both rejected by the children of Israel as a leader, as a ruler. They were both rejected by the children of Israel. And I'm sure that there are other parallels between Moses and Jesus, but I think that the 19 I showed you are pretty strong parallels. I mean, that's enough to see that when God said, I'm going to raise up a prophet like unto Moses, you can see that Jesus fits that bill of being like Moses in a lot of ways. And other prophets would not fit the bill, especially not in the sense of that special relationship with God the Father. That's the main difference, okay? But they were both rejected by the children of Israel. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 35. It says, this Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? Remember, some of the children of Israel said to Moses, well, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler. Notice it doesn't say, the same did God send to be a ruler and a judge, although he was a judge. It says, he sent him to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. Okay. Now, of course, the same thing happened to Jesus. The Bible says the stone that was rejected of you builders, right? The same is made the head of the corner. So just as Moses was rejected by the children of Israel as a ruler and a judge, he became the ruler and deliverer. You know, they said of Jesus, we will not have this man to rule over us. And yet God made him the cornerstone. God made him a ruler and a judge. I find it interesting how it changes the wording from they said, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer. You know what that has to do with? Your perspective. Now, God is everybody's ruler. You know, Moses was a ruler by any definition. But there's a big difference between being a judge and a deliverer, but it's the same guy. It's just a difference in perspective. You know, God can either be a deliverer to you or a judge to you, and that's up to you. It depends on which side of God you're on. So a lot of people, they just see Christians as so judgmental. But you know what they ought to see Christians as is a bunch of deliverers out there trying to deliver them. I mean, look, you know, if somebody knocks on their door with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm not talking about a fake gospel that brings people into bondage, telling them that they have to work their way to heaven or something like that. But if somebody brings the true gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus, boy, that person's a deliverer. I mean, they're coming as a deliverer. But then how will a lot of ungodly people react to that? Oh, you're judging me. How dare you say that I'm a sinner? How dare you say that I'm on my way to hell? How dare you tell me that I have to believe in Christ? You know, the deliverer is called a judge by the people who are on the wrong side of things, on the wrong side of God. Oh, don't judge me, you know. And that's what they said about Lot in the land of Sodom. Well, who made you a judge, you know? You came into sojourn and now you're going to be a judge? Why are you judging us? Why? Because they were so wicked before the Lord and sinners exceedingly. That's why any Christian, even the most watered down Christian like Lot, who was super liberal, super watered down guy, they thought he was too judgmental. And you know what the Bible says? That God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, which is what a judge would do, right? A judge would say, guilty. Isn't that condemnation?
God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And you say, oh, see, God's not going to judge us. Wrong. You forgot to read the next verse. Because the Bible says, God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then it says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So what the Bible is saying is, look, God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world. You know why? That's already done. Why would he send Jesus to do something that's already done? All right, son, I need you to go into the world and condemn the world. It's done. That would be a meaningless command because the world's already condemned. No, he sent the Son. The Bible says the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That the world through him might be saved, not to condemn the world. Okay, so when Jesus Christ shows up on the scene, boy, a lot of people felt that he was too judgmental. That's why they were mad at him in John chapter 7. He said, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify that the works thereof are evil. So because Jesus testified that the works of this world were evil, that's why he was hated. So they saw him as a judge. You know what they should have been seeing him as? A deliverer. They should have been seeing him as a savior, right? Oh, you know, we don't want him to be a ruler and a judge over us. What they needed was him to be their ruler. Yes, he is a ruler. He is the Lord. He is the boss. But he's a great deliverer. That's how we see him. We see him as a deliverer unto us. And you say, Pastor Anderson, give me something practical this morning. You know, I need some practical teaching. Isn't that kind of the buzzword today? Relevant, practical teaching. Well, let me teach you something relevant and practical. Besides the fact that we should love the lost and want to get them saved, that's pretty practical, telling you to get out there and witness for Christ and preach the gospel to every creature. Here's a practical lesson from the sermon this morning, is that the world doesn't revolve around you. Okay, now here's the thing. Humanly speaking, I wish that the Bible would talk more about marriage. You know, how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife. I'm just talking to you as a human being. I wish the Bible would tell me more about marriage and how to have a good marriage and give me more advice on marriage. You know, I feel like Ephesians 5 is a start, but where's the rest? You know, I wish that the Bible would talk more about how to raise your kids and give more advice. And I'm speaking as a man, you know, I'm speaking as a human being here, just from my own carnal mind. I would say that I would rather read more about how to raise my kids and get more specific advice on child rearing than what's in the Bible. You know, I wish that God would give a little more advice on this practical area of life or that practical area of life or, you know, how to succeed at my job or in business. But I've got big news for you. The Bible is not about you. It's about him. Okay? The world doesn't revolve around you. Now, look, if the world revolved around you and your life and your marriage and your children and your business and your church and your home, you know, then you would expect to just find page after page after page after page talking about every aspect of how you're going to live your life. But you know what I find in the Bible? I find Jesus, 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 God, here's my agenda. Here's what I'm doing. Here's my plan. Here's what I'm like. You read about me and read about God and read about Jesus and read about the Holy Spirit and what he wants and his plan. You know, that's what you read about the most. Now, look, of course, God tells us how to have a great marriage. And we savor that and we hang on every word. And it's not a huge amount of the Bible, but there's enough there for us to have a good marriage. There's enough there to tell us how to raise our kids. There's enough there to tell us how to operate the church. There's enough there to tell us how to succeed on the job and to be a good worker and to do this and do that with our lives. But, you know, I just wish the Bible would talk more about nutrition. Seriously, I'm just speaking as a man. You know, there's so much nutrition advice out there, and it all contradicts. Right. You know, you got people over here telling you, oh man, this is what we need to eat. It's so healthy. And then, you know, 1 foot over on the same bookshelf is another book that will tell you the exact opposite. You know, oh man, these, you know, oh, saturated fats, horrible for you. Oh no, saturated fats, the best thing ever. We're not getting enough fat. Too much fat, not enough fat. Too much protein, not enough protein. Too many carbs, not enough carbs. I mean, look, and that's just, I'm not even scratching the surface of all of the nutritional arguments. I mean, don't you wish that God just, you know, right after the book of Numbers just had like the book of food? And he just told you everything about food. Wouldn't it be great? Yeah, it'd be great. But you know what? There's more to life than meat. The body's more than meat. The body's more than raiment. Our life is not just this culinary journey from mom's breast all the way to our, you know, a nursing home diet in the cafeteria. Hey, look, our life is not some kind of a culinary journey. Life's not about food. Your life's not just about being married and having kids and making money and health. And, man, I wish the Bible would just give me an exercise routine. It would keep me out. You know what? The reason he's not going on and on about that is because that's not what life's about. All things were created for his pleasure. There's your practical lesson. Your practical lesson is, you're not getting a practical lesson. That's the practical lesson. The practical lesson is sometimes it's good to come to church and learn about Jesus. Yeah. And look, you say, well, how do I apply this to my life? You don't. Because you take the emphasis off yourself and you learn about Jesus Christ. Yeah. This is a house of worship to worship the Lord, not to worship you, not to worship the institution of marriage, not to worship parenthood, not to worship business, not to worship your body and your nutrition and your health. And look, those things all have their place. They all matter. But you know what? The main thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The main thing is God Almighty. This book is his story, not my story, not your story. Okay, look, don't try to steal the show from him. Hey, there's the bridegroom and there's the bride, and you know what? You just need to be an usher. Okay? This is not your big day. You understand what I'm saying? You're not even the maid of honor. You're not even the best man. You're not even a groomsman. You're not even the ring bearer. Okay? You just need to participate and do your job. You just need to clean up the mess when the wedding's over. Okay? That's what your role is here today. You know, you're setting up chairs, you're opening doors, you're helping people be seated. Let me tell you something, the world does not revolve around me or you or anybody else. And I want to have a great marriage. I want to raise godly children. I want to be healthy. But you know what? At the end of the day, that stuff is all secondary to serving the Lord. That's got to be the main emphasis. So therefore, people who demand that they come to church and hear a practical sermon every time. You know, I want practical teaching. I want it relevant. You know what they're basically saying? Don't talk to me about the Lord. Talk to me about me. Let's talk about me. Let's talk about my wife. Let's talk about my kids. Let's talk about my business. Let's talk about my health. Let's talk about the things I should do and the things I shouldn't do. And look, those things are in the Bible. There are lots of things that we should and shouldn't do. But at the end of the day, we need to just stand in awe and sit back and listen to who God is and learn about who Jesus is and what his plan is, what his program is. And so there is an overemphasis today on relevant preaching and practical preaching. Everybody wants to advertise that. And look, I'm for it in moderation. I'm for practical teaching. I'm for relevant preaching, but I'm not for that being the only preaching we do. I am committed, I am dedicated to preaching things that are not relevant. I'm serious. You're talking to the guy who preached through 1 Chronicles verse by verse. The whole book of 1 Chronicles verse by verse. Well, I just don't see how that's relevant. Well, you know what? God put it in the Bible for you to read. Amen. And for me to read, for you to listen to, and for me to preach. I'm going to preach it. There's nothing in this book that's not relevant as far as I'm concerned. It's all relevant. Say, that's not practical. Well, you know what? Here's how it's practical. Maybe if you learn about Jesus, maybe then you'll love Jesus. Because to know him is to love him. And then if you love him, you know what you're going to do? You're going to keep his commandments. That's pretty important to me. That sounds like a pretty important thing to do to make sure that we know Christ and love Christ so that we can keep his commandments. Now, we can get up and preach his commandments all day long, and there are lots of sermons where I preach his commandments. And there are lots of relevant sermons that say, do this, don't do that. But at the end of the day, what's going to even cause you to obey those commandments? I could get up and preach, but at the end of the day, if you don't love Christ, you're not going to do it. And if you do love Christ, then you will do it. You will obey. You know, I can get up and preach about soul winning, but at the end of the day, you have to love Christ and you have to love lost people or it's not going to happen, right? I can get up and talk about it and tell you, hey, do this, don't do that. But at the end of the day, you have to love Christ. That's what's actually going to prompt you to do those things in the end. It's going to be the love of Christ that constrains you to do those things. And to know him is to love him. We're here to worship God. We're not here to worship you. We're not here to worship me. We're not here to worship ourselves or each other. We're here to worship the Lord. Let's let him have the preeminence in all things. And so this practical or relevant buzzword, it ends up being just only stuff that matters to me is all I want to hear about. Well, if 1 Chronicles matters to God, then that should be enough. Shouldn't really matter whether it matters to me or you. You know, it matters to God. And in our own human wisdom, we think that, if we preach the practical preaching, that's what's going to get people's life on track. But in truth, it's the love of Christ that's going to put our life on track. It's loving God. It's loving the Bible. You know, sitting here and learning about Jesus and learning the gospel and learning about books like Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and things like that, boy, these are life-changing truths. These are truths that will actually change you into a different person, that will actually turn you into a person who loves God and loves his neighbor. And you know what? That is going to go a long way toward getting you to keep God's commandments. So it ends up all being practical. It ends up all being relevant, you know. So I'll get up and preach stuff that's not practical or not relevant because I know that in a roundabout way, it's going to get us to the destination. So let's not lean on our own understanding of what we think is important. You know, let's just lean on God's understanding and preach the whole counsel. Amen. Preach all of God's word because it's all important. You know, there's nothing in the Bible that's not important. If it weren't important, it wouldn't be there. It's all there. It's all profitable for doctrine. It all helps us. And at the end of the day, it's love that is going to motivate us to do the right thing. And the more I read the Bible and study the Bible and hear the Bible preached and learn about Jesus and learn about the Word of God, the more I love the Lord. And that's the most important thing. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great book that you've given us, Deuteronomy. And Lord, thank you for this prophecy about that prophet that would come into the world, Lord. And thank you for giving us Moses as a powerful picture of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be like Moses, help us to be faithful and humble and godly as Moses was. And Lord, I pray that we would love Jesus Christ as we should, as we learn about him in the Old Testament. I pray that our hearts would burn within us and that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because that's what's going to change lives in the long run. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.